Well, when we were kids growing up in Chicago, my parents would often take us to the Natural History Museum. And we always enjoyed going there because there's a whole section downstairs that is devoted to Egypt and a bunch of mummies. You could always see these mummies that were there. And some were very ornate. But there were a number of various idols that the Egyptians worshipped that they had dug up and got there into the museum. They were all encased. And what my mom would do was to go by each of these things, and we always felt she took too long reading this stuff. Come on, Mom, you see one of these things, you see them all. But she was intrigued by what was describing each of these idols and what these Egyptians did and why they worshipped these particular idols. And she would tell us about this and explain a little bit why what these idols represented. And it was amazing that there were so many of them. Now, they would also take us to the Oriental Institute, which is just part of the University of Chicago. Now, in that particular place, they had artifacts from ancient Babylon and Assyria. And in the same way, they had dug up, these archaeologists had dug up and showed these idols that the Assyrians and the Babylonians worshipped and believed. And so, from both Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, we were exposed to what these people had worshipped. And they were all from the Gentile world. They all originated in the Gentile nations. And yet it was Israel that went and served these type of gods and went after these types of gods. We know that after they left Egypt through the Red Sea, and shortly afterward, the Egyptians were still somehow on their mind, and they built a golden calf and said, "Israel, these are your God. This is your God who led you out of Egypt." They went back to what they were very familiar with. So here we are now. Today is first day after the days of unleavened bread. And some of you probably already have eaten leaven, and we will continue that now until the next days of unleavened bread. But hopefully we will not go back to what Israel had gone back to. In fact, there is a warning for all of us in the church not to do that. And we find this in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, and let's begin in verse 19. Now, this is how John concludes his epistle. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, we would agree with that, that we know we're of God. God has given us his knowledge, and he's revealed himself to us. And we know that the Son of God has come. We've understood that. We've recognized that. We honored the death of Jesus Christ. We know that Christ has come. We know we have an understanding. So this is to the church. "And we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal." This is something we understand. But notice his next statement. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Or so be it. Keep yourself from idols. This is to the church. What was the church getting into? Were they into idolatry? It doesn't seem to indicate that, because they knew God. They understood God. They understood that the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And they knew that Jesus Christ had come. What does this mean? What does it imply? So that brings us to the title of the sermon today, which is titled, Moving Away from Idols. Moving Away from Idols. Now, there were times in history that we see where men made that decision that we have to put away physical idols. And we'll look at three of those examples. The first one is over here in Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And this was at the time when Jacob was leaving Laban on his way to Bethel. Actually, he was already on his way after leaving Laban. And God had said, verse 1, arise and go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So God is saying, now you go to Bethel. So notice what Jacob then said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. The foreign gods among you. A couple months ago, or I guess just about a month ago, we heard a sermonette about how Rachel took the gods of her father, household gods, and hid them. Apparently, they were still here at this time, not only which would have included her gods, her idols, but how many others did they have? Because Jacob made a decision here. He said to all of his household, we've got to put away these foreign gods that are among you. So he knew there were some among them. He said, we need to arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and had been with me in the ways in which I have gone. So they, not just Rachel, but they gave Jacob all of their foreign gods, which were in their hands, and the earrings that they were in their ears. There's nothing wrong with earrings, but apparently these particular earrings may have been associated with those foreign gods. And notice what Jacob did. He hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So he put them under this tree. They were no longer part of Jacob and his family. These idols were now removed because they were going to come and worship God, God alone. So that was a decision, and they followed through with that decision. Now let's look at the law. We know that the first two commandments deal with the need to avoid idolatry and not get involved in serving other gods. But let's look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 1 to 4. And so again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Leviticus 19, verse 1, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord God, am holy. Holy, set apart. I am holy, as God is saying. So this is what you need to do. And in verse 3, you find you're to revere his father and mother. Keep my statutes. So in this case, we're seeing this relationship of honoring our parents, but also keeping God's Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. And then in verse 4, do not turn to idols. Remember, the command was, don't have any idols. Don't turn to them. Israel, stay away from them. Don't turn to idols, nor make yourselves molded gods, for I am the Lord your God. So that was the command. Yet despite what we find with the example of Jacob and what this command was, Israel, for whatever reason, went back to idols. Actually searched for idols. Go back to them. So Joshua reminds Israel of what they were to do. This was before his death. So we see this third example, and second example, Joshua 24. So let's read this story in Joshua. This is after that Israel had gone through the 40 years of wilderness. This is after they had already inherited the land, the promised land. This is, they're already in the promised land. And he begins to give a review, a history of Israel. And he brings this out in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 1. So Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for the heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." What Joshua is doing here is reminding Israel that they were of Abraham, but that Abraham's family had lived on the other side of the river, which was in reference to the Euphrates River, in the land of Chaldea. And there, Abraham's family had worshipped other gods. And yet God pulled Abraham out of that. And then, of course, Israel coming from Abraham. So he's beginning with this, and this is an important reason why he begins with this, as we'll see. So let's see what Joshua advised them in verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." There's a couple of things in this verse. I'm sure we recall what 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says. We are to keep the days of unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and get rid of malice and wickedness. And we learned that this past week, that we have to continue to do that, not just for the days of unleavened bread, but on into the future. So here you have sincerity and truth. We have to live by sincerity and truth. Put away the gods that your father served on the other side of the river. How did they come into contact with those gods? They must have. Look, Abraham was called out of Chaldea. Your fathers served these gods on the other side of the river. And now he's saying, you need to put these gods away. What did Israel do? What had they gotten involved in? Well, we know they had gotten involved in idolatry during the 40 years in the wilderness. What had they gotten involved in while they were in the promised land? Somehow they had accepted and started believing in these gods from Chaldea and in Egypt. Somehow they continued with those gods, and they were there with them. He's saying, put them away and serve the Lord. So verse 15 is what I call a very famous decision, a decision that Joshua made, and a decision where they had to make a choice. A famous statement, which I believe is famous, and something we all have to do. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, you're going to serve them that were in Chaldea, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. They were also worshiping the gods of Canaan. And earlier we saw that they still continue to worship the gods of Egypt. All these foreign gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, at this point, Israel agreed. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. And Israel agreed. Now, Joshua is a very firm leader here. And yet he also said, you cannot take this lightly. You cannot take this decision lightly. Verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve other foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you." If you go that direction, this is what will happen. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord. That's what we will do." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves, and that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." They made that agreement, that covenant. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods that are among you." Get rid of them. To each and every one of them. It doesn't say how many families had how many gods or whatever. He said, "Whatever you have, get rid of them, put them away, and incline your heart to the people." And Joshua and the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And they made a covenant that day. It's an amazing story, is because they did put away the gods. And you find later on in the chapter that the people followed God all the rest of the days of Joshua and of all the elders who outlived Joshua. They followed God. So they had put those gods away. Now, let's look at the third example. And this was during the time of Josiah. Josiah. Actually, it was right before he kept his famous Passover and the days of unleavened bread. This is in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. He had ordered the temple to be cleaned up, and Hilkiah found the book of the law. And in the book of the law were all these commandments. And Josiah was moved by what he read. And so we now find what he said here in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 31. "The king stood in his place. He made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all of his heart, his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to take a stand." You have to commit. You have to stand as to what you're going to do. "So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All of his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." Kind of like what Israel did during the time of Joshua. Kind of like what the family of Jacob did after he said, "Get rid of the idols," and remove them. So these men were of very determined decision-making. And we see what the people did. They followed their examples. They believed in God. And they then followed the example of Joshua. And as I said, you know, earlier, with Jacob and with Josiah. Just dawned on me. They all start with J. Joshua, Jacob, Joshua, and Josiah. Anyway, let's go and see what happened in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17. Did Israel obey continually? Did they make this as part of their life? Nope. No, they didn't. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. It was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Went right back to it. After these very fine examples of these men, they went right back into it. And it shows they walked in the statutes of the nations that were across the river, back in Chaldea, back in Egypt, and of course, right there in their own territory, which they did. Okay, verse 12 then. They served idols, which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing. You shall not do it." Verse 15. They rejected his statutes, his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Do not do this thing. What was the end result? Verse 34. To this day, so when 2 Kings was written, and it was finally being established as part of the canon and the books in the Bible, it was at that day, even that day, they, Israel, continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow nor do they follow the statutes or the ordinance or the law or the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, him you shall offer sacrifices. The statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods." That was to Israel. And we know what happened to them. Why did John write to the church to keep yourselves from idols? You know, here we are, 2022, and we live in a land that we know is blessed by God. And we understand that. And it's because of the faith of Abraham, we have these, you know, these wonderful blessings that have been given upon us. Has modern Israel abolished idols? No, we see them all around us. We may not even realize it because we don't see people going into temples and bowing down to idols of Egypt and of Babylon or Assyria. But they are out there. They are real images that are out there. They may not be physically worshiped, but they do exist. And so this society has even incorporated idolatry. So let me give you a couple of examples here. When we would go to church in Chicago, we'd often go through the Loop. And there is the Board of Trade building. And on top of the Board of Trade building, there is the statue of Ceres. Ceres is the goddess of grain, the goddess of prosperity. So there is that goddess on the top of the Board of Trade building. But just recently, I'm sure you've seen this in the news in Missouri, and that is that the state capitol just had the renovated statue of Ceres placed back on top of the Capitol building there in Jefferson City. And sure enough, going up from Rolla to Columbia yesterday, you could see it right there. Statue on top. And it's Ceres. It's a goddess. It's all around. As one part of the Library of Congress website, there is an interesting section that discusses the history of the U.S. Capitol building. And it's titled "The Design of the Capitol Building, the Temple of Liberty." Now, you go through some of these websites that are out there on, and it's really fascinating to, it's kind of shocking, but it's also fascinating to note what is out there. So, how was the Capitol to be designed? And so at the time, there were some people that had been encouraged to send in plans. So it was Thomas Jefferson who actually moved along the plan to set in motion that the Capitol building would be after the Roman Pantheon. And that was a circular domed rotunda, which was dedicated to all pagan gods. And that's found in these websites. Circular domed rotunda. And he shepherded through a lot of transformations to see what it is today. You know what's on the top of the dome? The temple? A goddess. Now, they call it the Statue of Freedom. The Statue of Freedom, if you look at it, it has a crested helmet, it has a sword. But it suggested that this statue is to protect the nation. But she's outfitted like Minerva, the goddess of war. So on top of the Capitol building, you have a pagan idol. And it's not called Minerva, it's called the Statue of Freedom. Now inside the dome, and this was not painted until 1865. So first you had the Capitol design, then you had this fresco that was painted within the dome. And the painter that was chosen had already painted a number of scenes in the Vatican. So he was employed to paint the frescoes inside the Capitol building. So here's a couple of them. And again, these pictures are online. You could see that one of them is the god Neptune holding up his trident, and Venus, both god and goddesses, are holding up their trident. And you know what Venus is holding up? The transatlantic cable. And it was during that time that transatlantic cable was being laid that fresco was painted. Well, who's holding it up? Neptune. It's on this fresco. Another painting has science. And here's science. The goddess Minerva is shown teaching Benjamin Franklin, Robert Fulton, and Samuel Morse. And we know that Franklin was an inventor. You know, he was all into science. We know that Robert Fulton invented the steam engine and Samuel Morse, the Morse code. But who's instructing them? A goddess, Minerva. Another one is commerce. It's commerce at the bottom. And so here you have the god Mercury and Hermes, god Mercury, who is handing a bag of money to Robert Morris. Robert Morris was a financier of the American Revolution. Then in the center, you have George Washington, is pictured literally surrounded by Roman gods and goddesses as he awaits the process going to heaven and becoming a god himself. That's how it was designed and painted. There's actually a statue, among other statues, you know, in Statuary Hall there in the Capitol. Well, there's another statue of Mars. Not just some political figure here, but Mars. It's right there, the god of Mars. And if you've been to the Washington Monument and you look at the elevator to go up into the Washington Monument, on top of the Washington Monument, the elevator there to go up there, there is a carved image of Ra, the sun god of Egypt. Right there in our public buildings. For many years, there was an image on the dime. We called it the Mercury Had Dimes. Didn't even think much about it. He was a god, a Greek god that was worshipped. And it was right there on the front of the dime instead of on the back side of the dime, but on the right side, you got the head of Mercury, and right underneath is "In God We Trust." Kind of a hypocrisy, actually. It's unbelievable. I mean, there are so many other examples. You could type in the pagan gods of Washington, D.C., and you will come up with different websites, and you will see different pictures and different descriptions. But this isn't just in Washington. It's all over. In many Capitol buildings around the United States, you'll find these same type of things. Even some of the flags in this country have images on there. The flag of Virginia, for example, the state flag of Virginia. Oh, it's nice on the front side. Then you look on the back side of the flag, it has four goddesses. Four goddesses on the flag of the state of the Commonwealth of Virginia. So it's around. It's not gone away. It's around. So what exactly did John mean, keep yourselves from idols? Let me read a couple of statements here that came out of some of the different commentaries. First of all, I'll read from Barnes Notes. It says this, and I quote, "We are not in danger indeed of bowing down to idols or engaging in the grosser form of idol worship." You know, we're not going to go out and bow down to some of these things. "But we may be in no less danger than they to whom John wrote, who were substituting other things in their affections in the place of the true God." Substituting other things in the place of God. "And of devoting to them the time and affection due to God." You know, other things. Now, Expositors is saying this. John is thinking not of the heathen worship of Ephesus, because at that time in Ephesus there were the Diana of the Ephesians. You know, people went berserk and over that. but of the heretical substitutions for the Christian concept of God. So you have the concept of God today. Is it real? Now think, how many people have this concept of God being three in one? Many people do. That's heretical. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says unto us, there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a separate individual along with God. So there is a heretical substitution for God. Now, Vincent's Word Studies also mirrors what Barnes Notes says. It says that the command was apparently the wider Pauline sense, meaning the writings of Paul, to guard against everything that occupies the place due to God. Everything that occupies the place due to God. And that is the point. Guard against anything that takes us away from God. And that's what John is referring to. Let's look at Exodus 34. Let's look at this interesting statement here. And it's actually a name of God. God calls himself by this particular name. Exodus 34 and verse 12. Exodus 34 and verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images. And notice this is a parenthetical statement. This is added here by Moses. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. One of the names of God is Jealous. And he is jealous. Now, this name expresses this uniqueness about God. And he will not tolerate any other false gods to be associated with him. He's the only God. Now, this is what the pulpit commentary says about this verse, that God will not give his glory to another or another God. And that can be found in Isaiah 42, verse 8. That's a reference scripture, that he will not give his glory to another, and that's referring to another God. And God is not jealous, as some people think, well, that he's jealous of his own power. That's not it. He's jealous of any other honor that is supposed to be given to him, that is given to other beings or inanimate objects that are worshipped. And so many people worship false gods. They did in ancient Israel. People today don't see that it's all ingrained in our thinking. And so we have to be very careful not to allow anything to distract us from the worshiping of God. Now, Gill's exposition of the Bible says this, the Lord, whose name is Jealous, his name and nature answer to one another. He admits of no rival or competitor in worship. He will not give his glory to another God or so-called God. He is distinguished from all fictitious gods. He's jealous of any worship given to another. God has to come before all else. And I think what these commentaries have brought out is a very good explanation of what these verses mean and what we need to be careful of. That is the principle, and that is expanded further in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And let's notice verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of God. You, referring to the church, are the temple of God. How can we have any agreement with idols? God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So just as the family of Jacob and all the Israelites during the time of Joshua and those in Judah during the time of Josiah made that decision to recognize they were holy, they were of God, we too must make sure that we are not in any agreement with idols. We may just only think of these physical, inanimate idols. But it can happen with anything else. I think I may have mentioned this example once before, but there was a really friendly man who was in the church. He was coming to services on the Sabbath. This goes back, some 30, 40 years ago. And he stopped coming. And a lot of us didn't know whether he was getting sick or talked to him one day, and he had this beautiful boat. He loved this boat. And he spent a lot of time on the boat. Nothing wrong with having boats. Nothing wrong with having, anything like that. But he said, I just gotta work on my boat. I said, but there's the Sabbath. There's, other days you can work on the boat. The Sabbath is important. I gotta work on my boat. And never saw him after that. So you could have something like that take place of God and never heard from him again. I hope one of these days he, and only God knows what he really understood about him, about God. But the point is, we're the temple of God and we have to make decisions. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them, be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In chapter 1, verse 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our responsibility. Just as we don't bow down to physical idols or worship those physical idols, neither should we bow down or worship to what the world offers. I mean, Paul also states in another verse, and I'll just give you this verse here. It's in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. John says, keep yourselves from idols. Paul says, flee. Stay away from it. Don't let anything come in between us and God. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Of course, with God's help for sure, but let's look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And in verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Oops. 1 Timothy. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. It's an interesting story that we heard in the sermonette. If you read some of these stories that came out when this, when the endurance was found, fascinating stories about how these men endured that whole time. It's really an interesting story. Well, we're enduring, aren't we? We've been called to endure. And we've been called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been called to serve Jesus Christ. Therefore, based on that, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that we may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Don't become entangled again. And it's easy to get entangled. All you have to, you don't even have to watch the news. Most of us are sick of watching the news. All you have to do is look at a headline. And you begin to wonder, oh no, not this. What is going on here? I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. You know, this, hopefully this can be done and that done. And what happens is, this is not God's world. We understand, like John told us, this world is under the sway of the devil. And so we can't get entangled. We can't get drawn back into this stuff. We have to go forward and please him who enlisted us as a soldier. So that's one thing. We are on a mission to support God. We are on a mission to support the works of God and what God is doing. And we can't allow the world to get us off track. We have to guard against it. It's, you know, and the world around us, as I'm sure we heard yesterday, there that the lust of the eyes that Mr. Zollner brought out and the pride of life we have to avoid. But let's go back to that scripture that was quoted earlier by Mr. Staggs in his sermonette. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And let's now, and he quoted here, let's look and see what he quoted. Verse 16 to 17. And just as a reminder, he said not to lose heart. And then in verse 17, our light affliction is but for a moment, but we have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's so very true. But let's look at verse 18. Let's continue that thought that we heard earlier, and now look at verse 18. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That is a key. Look at the things that are not seen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. And we know all the other scriptures on that. And we realize that we do see some things around us, but they are temporary. They are temporary. Notice one other instruction that Jesus Christ taught us over here in Luke 16. Luke 16. Luke 16. And in verse 13. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or this accumulation of wealth and not be concerned about a God whatsoever. The Pharisees, of course, they were lovers of money, and they derided him. And so in verse 15, he said to them, "You who are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed men is an abomination in the sight of God." So we must make sure that whatever we have, and God says, enjoy life. He says, I want you to have life abundantly. Enjoy the good of your labors. Eat and drink and be joyful. And so God has given us many, many physical blessings, but we have to make sure those blessings don't take us away from God, or they become somewhat in place of God. And that's easy to do in a world that is so materialistic. It is so easy to do. So what do we trust in? We need to make sure that nothing we own or seek after interferes with our worship of God. And we always have to keep evaluating that in our lives. In conclusion, hopefully it can be said to us what Paul wrote about to those members in Thessalonica. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. It's back here right before Timothy. You know, sometimes you forget where things are found in the Bible. There's the three T's. There's Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. They're all right near one another. Anyway, I don't know how I get off on those things, but the point is, 1 Thessalonians is right there before, make sure, Timothy. Yes. Okay. All right, let's look in verse 6. Now he's writing to them, and he is saying, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so the Thessalonians had some difficulties coming into the church. And yet they were some of the finest examples of Church of God members at that time. And you read how much they were so involved in the church. They became followers of Jesus Christ. They supported one another. They were like a unique congregation where Paul, the apostles, and the members were all one together. They worked together. And you find that they had joy in the Holy Spirit. So that, as it says in verse 7, you became examples. That church there in Thessalonica, those members became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia, to all of the Greek world, or not the Greek world, I'm saying the Greek, the nation of Greece at that time, the country of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. Examples. So what were they examples of? For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only of Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So we don't need to say anything. Their faith, their example, and their belief and their trust in God was so well known in that whole area that they became the examples of how all the members should live and have this deep faith and commitment to God. It's like they had put away idols in their lives, both physical and spiritual. And we see what they did in verse 9. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God from idols and await for his Son from heaven. That's what we have to do as well. We have to be like those members there. We have to recognize that our faith is in God, and that we have turned to God from idols, and we are not going back there to them, to those idols. So as the Apostle John wrote, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.